Preaching of the Word this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let us give attention to the Word of God. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As I mentioned earlier, the last two times we came to the Lord's table, we considered this passage or this letter that Peter wrote to these Christians who were scattered in various places. The first sermon had to do with the redemption that we have in Christ, and it was based primarily on verses 18 and 19 of the first chapter, where it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And so we looked at the fact that Christ paid for our being bought, as it were, through His suffering, and we became His, and this was the price that He paid. I'll mention more about this later. Secondly, we looked at the unity that we're to have with one another. We come to the Lord's table. It is a family meal. There is to be unity in our relationships with one another. And this unity is seen in the Word of God that gives birth to us through the blessing of the Spirit, whereby we become Christians and we are nurtured in it. And it is God's eternal Word which we grow in thereby. And then also, we are to put away all these things in our relationships that that grieve the Spirit of God and that have no place in the relationship that we have with one another in the body of Christ. So very appropriate to look at these verses as we come to the Lord's table. And again, this passage that we have before us, because this passage is saying, okay, here are these people coming to the Lord's table. And the Apostle Peter is saying, okay, here is who you are. Here is your relationship with Christ. Here is your standing. Here is the names by which you are called. Here is your calling in life that you are to perform before God. It's interesting here in verses 4 through 10, as we look at this, that Christ is mentioned throughout these verses. And verses 4 through 10 is what I want to address. Christ is mentioned throughout here, and yet there seems to be this underlying concern for Peter to encourage these believers. And this is why I think he was about encouraging them. They were people who were scattered here and there, and they were undergoing a great deal of suffering. We all like encouragement. I've preached on it here a while back, not from this passage, but I've preached a couple of sermons about it. We like encouragement. But these people were discouraged because of the actual suffering that they were enduring as a result of being Christians. And we can well imagine how this letter was encouragement to them, and we can well imagine how this letter, these words still, this eternal Word of God that we see that's mentioned in chapter 1, how the eternal Word of God is still a great encouragement as Christians in other lands today under great persecution read these words and they are encouraged by them. Illustrations of the suffering that they endured are found in like chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, he just spoke of their salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In chapter 2, verse 12, we see that they were slandered. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he says, you be faithful, consistent, and the truth will be borne out. But anyway, they were slandered. Here were Christians who were slandered as evildoers, though they weren't doing evil. In chapter 3, verse 14 and 17, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So here they were doing good, and you would think that they were thinking to themselves, why aren't people thankful? Why don't they recognize the truth, things that we think at times ourselves? But instead they were suffering as a result of it. Chapter 4, verse 12, they are told to anticipate suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though such some strange thing was happening to them, present and future suffering. In chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, they're told to humble themselves. They're filled with anxiety, worry, fear, all these various things. And instead, they're told in verse 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. And then in verses 8 and 9, further suffering, they are reminded that Satan is their enemy. He prowls about, it says in verse 8, as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and they are to resist him. There's this battle they have to fight in resisting Satan. So this was the suffering that these Christians were enduring. And so he's encouraging them. He's saying, look at Christ, your redemption. Look at the eternal Word of God that is sufficient for us and that continues to cause us to grow up into what God would have us to be. And then thirdly here, he's encouraging them. There are other things certainly here. The whole things about the illustration of Christ and how Christ suffered and all these various things. But here he is telling them of the benefits that they have in Christ, the names by which they are called, the calling that they have. He shows them that they have a real dignity as those who are the people of God. And so you and I, as we come to the Lord's table, we should come to the Lord's table. Yes, we are painfully aware of our sin, but we also should come to the Lord's table as those people who realize that we have a great dignity that has been bestowed upon us. It comes from outside of us. It comes from Christ. It does not come because of who we are. It comes because of God's love and mercy to us. And so he bestows this name upon us. He gives us this. And this is not who we are going to be someday. This is who we are now because God has given us this. And this is what God says that we are now because of the work that Christ has performed on our behalf. There's so much here that is given to us by which we can rejoice in Christ. And I want us just to glance at these things. I want us to have our hearts encouraged by the power of the Holy Spirit that we will be blessed in understanding and appreciating these things. The first thing for us to consider is that Jesus Christ himself is of infinite value. He is the living stone of God. Now, this is brought out in verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone. To speak of people as a stone may sound funny or unusual, but you and I do it all the time. We speak of someone being like a rock. We can mean that they're dependable. We may mean they're stubborn. We speak of somebody who is stone cold. We may think that they're dead, or we may think that emotionally and responsively they are dead and they have no emotional response. Here the image of a stone has to do with a building. It has to do with construction. This is not anything that we're not concerned about. We've had this great fur about real estate that's been going on in recent years. We have all these shows on television, all these magazines about remodeling and building and all these various things. We hear that that's one thing that people always are ready to talk about or want to talk about. Well, here the stone image has to do with construction. It has to do with a building that God constructed. And the other thing to recognize is that it is a spiritual building. The stone which God constructs as a spiritual building is His temple. It is His church. It is not any building that's in the East. It's not any building that's in the Middle East. It is His church that is made up of His people of every tribe and nation that is spread all over this world. And God has built this spiritual house. And Jesus Christ is the living stone that is the what is called the cornerstone of this building. In verse 6, it says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." This choice stone and precious cornerstone is Christ. The cornerstone had a purpose. The cornerstone's purpose was that all the angles and all the lines of the building would be judged by that particular stone. Those who believe upon Christ are Christians. They are connected to Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. They are connected to Christ in this spiritual building that He is building, which is His church, which is His temple, which is the place on earth whereby He makes His presence known. Not the physical building, but His church, a spiritual building, which is made up of all of those who look to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So it says in verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And it says in the last part of verse 6, "And he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed." He who believes upon this cornerstone and looks to Him. Now in verses 7 and 8, it says more about this cornerstone and about this whole stone image. "This precious value, then, is for you who believe." Okay? So those who believe upon Christ and look to Christ, they become a part of the temple of God, and they're united to Christ, the living stone, and they are living stones themselves. Okay? Now, what about people who don't believe? Well, in verse 7 it says, "But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." The image here is from Psalm 118, and it's probably when they were rebuilding the temple at the time of Nehemiah, and they had this one stone. They didn't know what to do with it. They rejected it for a while, and then they figured out, hey, this is a stone that makes everything fit together. And so that's probably what this is. That's probably what's behind Psalm 118 and this quotation. But here Peter uses it to illustrate that some people look at Christ. Some people study Christ, and they say, what difference does He make? They don't see His beauty. They don't see their sin and their need of forgiveness. They don't see that He is the Son of God. They don't see these things. And so they reject Him. And he speaks about people who stumbled over Him. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So that people don't understand Christ. Or they find Christ very offensive. They find this whole message of Jesus Christ to be very offensive. And so they reject it. These people then are not built into this spiritual building. And Peter even goes on to say, "For they stumble," in the last part of verse 8, "for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed." Now, this is really important stuff here. This is that we are to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ unto the saving of our souls. And it may involve at times suffering. It may involve at times opposition. It may involve at times being around people, even family, that find Christ to be offensive or don't see what the big deal is about Him. But nevertheless, we have to answer for ourselves. And so we are going to believe upon Him, and we're going to look to Him for the forgiveness of sins and follow Him as our Lord and Savior. And so Jesus Christ is the one who is central here. He is indeed the living stone to whom we are connected and in whom we find life. Secondly, Christians enjoy a profound dignity as living stones joined to this living stone. It is a dignity derived from their union with Christ. There's all kinds of phrases here that show our union to Christ. Look at the scriptures here, and let me just point them out quickly as we go through them. Verse 4, coming to Him, we come to Christ. the last part of verse 5. Spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God accepts our worship through Christ. In the last part of verse 6, we believe in Him. He is our Savior and Lord. The first part of verse 7, it says that we believe in Christ as well. This precious value then is for you who believe. That believe here is tied to believing in Christ. Verse 5, it says you as living stones. I'm sorry, it's not verse 5, it's verse 9. In the last part of verse 9, he says, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To be called out of darkness means to be called from that place of where we don't recognize Christ, or we are in a place of where our sins have not been forgiven and we have not confessed Christ. And then we're called into light. Light is symbolic of life with God and fellowship and forgiveness and love and all these different things into which he calls us. In verse 6, he says we are a people of God's own possession. And then there again, we think about how are we God's possession? How did we get to be his possession? It goes back to what we saw in chapter 1, that we are purchased by Christ. Christ pays the price for us to become the property of God in his death. And then finally, in the last part of the 10th verse, it talks about us having received mercy. Again, we are tied to Christ. How is it that we receive mercy? We receive mercy not because we're good little people and we're pretty and all that good stuff, or we're smart or we figured it out. We receive mercy because Christ has taken the wrath of God upon himself so that mercy can be shown to us. The justice of God has to be satisfied for our sins. Christ satisfies that justice, and so we receive what? We receive not what we deserve. We receive mercy. And so all of this dignity that we have as God's people, even though Peter seems here to be trying to pump up the believers, he pumps them up by pointing them to Christ. We have union to Christ. We have these blessings through Christ. We are received through Christ. We are loved in Christ. Now, this is important for us to remember, because a lot of times you spend too much of your time thinking about your faith and your works and you're this and you're that. And while we are to be faithful to Christ, the gospel is that Christ is our salvation, not us and Jesus, but Christ. Christ is our Savior. When you come to the table this morning, you are to eat assurance of salvation and the forgiveness of sins unto yourself, because Christ is our salvation. No, we can't hold out. No, we can't perform this. No, we can't satisfy the justice of God. But Christ has. And so as we come to the table, we come as those who are the recipients of mercy. And we come and we eat, as we say, and drink assurance unto ourselves, because Christ is our Savior, you see. And this is the blessing that he has given us. He gives us this great dignity, and it is that which comes through him. It is a dignity that comes, we say, by grace. It's all of grace. In verse 5, you have the living stones that are built into a spiritual house. God doesn't command us to be living stones. He makes us these stones in the building. And elsewhere he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? He gives us his Holy Spirit. When he changes our heart, he changes our hearts. He gives to us his Holy Spirit, whereby we become these living stones in his temple. Read Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, as they speak to how we are built upon Christ and he is the cornerstone and we are being built into this spiritual house. Secondly, we have dignity by grace in that we are a holy priesthood in the last part of verse 5. You are a priest. All Christians are priests. It says here that we are for a holy priesthood in verse 5 to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in the first part of verse 9, it says we are a royal priesthood. You have this language. We are a priest. We obtain our position and our calling. A priest in the Old Testament had to obtain their position by their birth or by calling, and they had to be consecrated to these things. In chapter 1, we're told that we are born anew. We are born again into his kingdom. And it tells us in verse 1 that we are sprinkled with his blood. We are consecrated unto God as priests. And it is called a royal priesthood in that it is special and it is beyond the ordinary. Listen to what Revelation says. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is who we are as Christians. We are a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. We are, the Scriptures tell us here, a chosen race in verse 9. We are a chosen race. It's not the race of nationality. It's not the race of human descendant. It's not the race of human blood. It is the race of the Spirit of God. We are that chosen race. You see, it gets beyond nationality. The gospel of Jesus Christ infiltrates every nationality, and we become a race of His church, of His people, so that our relationship in the church is greater than even our human relationships as a race. And we are that chosen race. In Ephesians we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." He calls us. He chooses us to be His people. Not for anything good in ourselves, but what the Scripture says, for His own good pleasure. My friend, you will never understand it probably to your satisfaction. You should just believe it, because you are not on par with God to figure everything out. We are chosen in Christ. If we were not chosen, we would never choose Christ. He loved us first, and then we come to love Him. We are His chosen race. We are a holy nation. Last week we looked at these verses about the nation of God and the nation of Israel and being a nation and being His people and all these things. This idea of the holy nation is a designation that was given to Israel in the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to them in that way anymore. It applies now to the church of Jesus Christ. We are the holy nation. Paul, preaching to believers in Galatia, says to them that we are the true sons and daughters of Abraham, the children of Abraham, by faith in Jesus Christ. A holy nation, a nation of His people, set apart to Him. Here again, it's not the nation of a physical government with armies, but it is a spiritual nation, the church. You see how you have all these ideas of a building and the temple and a nation and a race and all these things and a priesthood. And now what the gospel of Christ has done is made these things spiritual, to where we understand a greater dimension to all these things. And so you and I this morning, as those who are in Christ, are part of a greater nation that is beyond the United States. We are a part of that nation, that race, that priesthood, that temple that covers the earth, all those who are in Christ. We are a people, it says in verse 9, for God's own possession. We are the people of God, it says in verse 10. We are those, it says in verse 10 also, who have received mercy. All of these favors, all of these phrases show us the favored position that we have in Christ. And then we come to what is our purpose and what is our calling as those who are in Christ. The dignity that we have is with a purpose and a calling of the highest order. Look at the last part of verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our calling as God's people, as His priest, as His nation, as His temple. That's our calling as those who are His race, His chosen race. That's His call. That's our calling of those who have received mercy. That is our calling. Our calling is not to get rich. Our calling is not to be happy. Our calling is not to get out of life whatever we want. Our calling is not security and safety and all these other things. Our calling in life is to glorify and honor our God, and however He appoints our life for us to go. Here is our calling, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There are all kinds of scriptures there in your sermon outline that speak to the way that we do this in our prayers, in our worship, as we do this with humble and obedient hearts. Let me just read the verse from Romans 12, where it talks about us being a sacrifice to God, about how we are those who offer ourselves up to Him completely. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so here's what we are called to do as priests, as His people, and as all these different names that are upon us, that we, as it were, give ourselves up to God to be His in all things. Christians are on this earth to live unto the glory of God and to declare Him to and in all things. This is our calling and this is our responsibilities. Our calling is to do this, and we must never be ashamed of Christ and be intimidated by others. The last part of verse 6 says that those who believe upon Him shall not be disappointed. They shall not be put to shame. We are to confess Christ, not apologize for Him, not try to explain Him away. We are to show love and kindness and all these various things. We are to be gracious and kind. Others who reject Christ stumble over Him. But to those of us who see His beauty and who look to Him as our Lord and Savior, we are to live for Him and to declare Him. Others and suffered and were encouraged by these words. God forbid that we who know so little suffering should ever be so foolish as to take this dignity that He gives to us for granted. Let us come to His table and let us come with great joy and with great gladness in who He has made us and who we are.